Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. We hope these messages encourage, convict, and inspire you to love and follow Jesus more faithfully as we seek to saturate our city with the hope of the gospel. Our online resources are meant to serve you, but they aren't a replacement for the face-to-face relationships that we were built for. So we really hope that if you're in Owensboro, you'll join us in person on a Sunday morning. And if you live elsewhere, you'll find a local church in your community where you can put down roots and find family. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.
Well, hey, y'all, good morning. Thank you so much for being here. Hey, it's week one in our verse-by-verse study of the book of Mark. Our bread and butter at PVCC is we just want to walk through books of the Bible. So we start Mark's gospel today. If you haven't, I encourage you to grab one of these from out front on the table. This is the CSB scripture notebook going through Mark. So all the verses in Mark are here. And then on the side of each page, you'll have a spot where you can take notes as you're going through the sermon. So bring these along with your Bibles every week. They're $4. If you don't have $4, no big deal. We're happy to gift that to you. And I do commend that to you. I'm paraphrasing here the late R.C. Sproul. Go back 2,000 years ago in your mind and imagine you're a Christian in first century Rome. You're gathered with your church on the Lord's Day, but not in a church building. The persecutions of the Emperor Nero are raging. And if the authorities discover you're a Christian, you'll be arrested and killed. So you and your fellow believers are gathered underneath the city of Rome in the catacombs, surrounded by skeletons and cadavers. Nearly 80% of Rome has just been destroyed by a massive fire. Many suspected the Emperor Nero had set the fire. But to deflect suspicion on himself, Nero chose to blame it on Christians. So word swept all throughout Rome that the destruction had been caused by these religious fanatics who bore the name of Jesus Christ. So Nero sent out his military to round up every Christian he could find to arrest and kill them. And when he arrested Christians, he would clothe them in the skins of wild animals. And then in a public display of cruelty, he would let wild dogs loose against them. Thinking they were assaulting wild animals, the dogs would attack the Christians garbed in skins and kill them. Other Christians, Nero would dip in tar and set their bodies on fire, using them to light up his public and private gardens. Some of the Christians were nailed to crosses. If that wasn't enough, other Christians were brought into the Colosseum and fed to the lions for entertainment. It was around that time, right around AD 65, in the immediate aftermath of this massive fire in Rome, that the first written record of the life of Jesus Christ appeared. The Gospel according to Mark. The initial audience for Mark's gospel was the Christians suffering persecution in Rome. So imagine yourself there in the catacombs, worshiping in fear with a small group of believers. On this Lord's Day, though, your pastor walks up and he comes in with a new papyrus document. It's the newly written Book of Mark. You are about to hear the word of God in the very first reading of the very first gospel ever written. So let's stand out of respect for the reading of those ancient words those believers would have heard, the very words of God as recorded by Mark. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. John, That's John the Baptist. Came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to him, and they were baptized by John in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist and ate locust and wild honey. He proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Thank you. You can be seated. Father, Son, Spirit, we invite you to meet with us now. And Spirit of God, would you allow the words of Scripture to penetrate our hearts, to teach us, to convict us, to encourage us. Lord, we submit ourselves now to the authority of these ancient words inspired by the Holy Spirit himself. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. The best-selling book of last year was Onyx Storm by Rebecca Yarros. I didn't read it. I have no idea what it's about. I only know that because I Googled it. But if you Google that book, you will find the author's name loud and clear right there, front and center on the bottom. Modern authors want full credit for their work, and that's understandable. But the writer of this gospel we begin today leaves himself anonymous because he wants all the glory and attention to go to Jesus, not himself. So he begins in verse 1, not by introducing himself as most authors do, but he writes in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. While he doesn't self-identify as the author, the earliest church fathers indicate Mark, otherwise known as John Mark, wrote this gospel. Early church fathers like Papias and Eusebius report that Mark wrote this gospel as he was largely directed by the apostle Peter, for whom Mark served as a secretary. Mark mentions Peter proportionally more than any of the other gospels. Nothing happens in which Peter was not present. So Tim Keller wrote, the gospel of Mark is almost certainly the eyewitness testimony of Peter. Out of the four gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Mark was written first. But Mark's is not a biography of Jesus. Unlike Matthew and Luke, Mark doesn't tell us about the birth of Jesus, nothing of his genealogy or family tree. Unlike John, Mark doesn't give us a theological foundation. Instead, Mark just jumps right into the ministry of Jesus. Of the four gospels, Mark is the shortest, but it's also the most fast-paced and action-packed. It's the James Bond 007 of the gospel. Mark uses the word immediately 41 times, where he abruptly moves from one story to the next about Jesus. He gets in and he gets out. Mark's goal is he's in a big hurry to give us all the facts about Jesus. And of all the things Mark wants to report through Peter and Peter's eyewitness about Jesus, look where he begins in verse 1. He says, the beginning of the gospel. That word gospel in verse 1 comes from a Greek word that means good news. It's the proclaiming of good news. So I wonder, what is the greatest news you have ever received? Think back. Maybe it was finding out you were pregnant with your first child. I remember precisely where I was standing when that happened for me. I was in the restroom here at work when my wife called me in January of 2006 and said, we're pregnant. And 9 months later comes out that little dude who went to his last prom last night and is leaving us in 2 months, and we're very depressed about that. Maybe the greatest news you've ever received is when that PET scan came back cancer-free. Or maybe it's when you got the call that you got the job you wanted so much. Or maybe, UK fans, maybe one day we'll receive good news that that Mark Pope actually lands an elite basketball player. Don't hold your breath. But there's all kinds of examples of good news you can receive. But Mark says the greatest of all the good news in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of the good news, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The greatest news in the world is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. This world is filled with so much terrible news. I mean, you turn on the news and it's awful. Facebook drama. We get news from the doctor that we're sick. People hurt us. Inflation and financial stress can be overwhelming. Wars, rumors of war, crime and shootings. Every week, it seems like, here in Owensboro. But Mark begins this book by saying, in spite of all the bad news in the world, it's going to be okay. Because there is good news. And there is good news that overshadows all the bad news. And the good news is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come. And Jesus is better than all the good and the bad news put together. But look at what Mark does right out of the gate. Shout out to Kentucky Derby winner Golden Tempo. Right out of the gate in the first 8 verses, Mark wants us to know that Jesus is both fully man and fully God. First, Mark shows us Jesus' humanity. Look at what he does in verse 1. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, implying Jesus has a father. He's a man with a father. But then in verse 7, John the Baptist speaks of Jesus, and he says, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the straps of his sandals." So Mark says, Jesus Christ wears sandals. He walks, his feet get dirty because he's a man. But this Jesus isn't just any man, according to Mark. He's the Son of God, meaning he is divine. Mark notably doesn't just refer to him as Jesus, but he is Jesus Christ. In verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That term Christ means anointed one. It was the title for God's Messiah, for God's chosen one, the one that had been promised for hundreds and hundreds of years that would come from David's line in the Old Testament, the Messiah of God. And then in verse 3, look at how John the Baptist would identify Jesus. A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for who? For the Lord, referring to Jesus. Now this is taken straight out of 3 Old Testament texts, all referring to Yahweh, to God. So Mark shows us Jesus Christ, he is the Lord. Jesus Christ is God. Wait a minute, James. Mark says in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, so is Jesus the Son of God? Or is Jesus Christ God? And the answer is yes. Mark writes in verse 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That word beginning in verse 1 has, it means origin. It has echo of creation. And I think Mark here is taking us back to Genesis chapter 1, where the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, Mark refers to the beginning of the gospel of God. And then John, who would write after Mark, does the same thing. In John chapter 1, verse 1, look at how John begins, no pun intended. In the beginning was the Word, that's Jesus Christ. And the Word, that's Jesus Christ, was with God. And the Word, Jesus Christ, was God. You see the similarities in Genesis 1, Mark 1, John 1? The Bible says Christ, the Word, doesn't say he was a God. The Bible doesn't say Christ, the Word, was like God. The Bible says Christ, the Word, was God. And then if you'll skip down 17 verses later in John 1:18, John writes, no one has ever seen God. The one and only Son, who is himself God, is at the Father's side. So he's showing us the doctrine of the Trinity here. God the Father, God the Son, one God, but distinct persons. He, that's the Son, has revealed him, that's God the Father. So the Bible teaches, if you want to see God, look at Christ. If you want to know God, look at Christ. And then Paul in Colossians 1 says, Christ is the image of the invisible God. The writer of Hebrews says, the Son, that's Christ, is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature. You see, here's what distinguishes Christianity from every other world religion. Jesus is more than a man. Jesus Christ is more than a prophet. He is not the man upstairs. He is not our homeboy. Jesus Christ is God. And this is why so many other world religions like Islam, Buddhism, Mormonism, they respect Jesus as a teacher or as a prophet or as a moral example. But they become furious if you say Jesus Christ is God. Why? Because if Jesus Christ is God, that means Christ rules and reigns over all the other gods. If Jesus Christ is, in fact, God, it means Jesus is not just a Christian way to heaven. It means he's the only way to heaven. But in our politically correct, all-inclusive society, where everybody wants to not hurt feelings and say that all paths lead to God, all religions lead to God, brothers and sisters, based upon the authority of God's word, without Jesus Christ, you cannot know God. Jesus is the most exclusive person ever to live. People say, oh, well, that's so narrow-minded. It is Jesus who said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me. Jesus says there is one way, and it's me. Jesus is unapologetically narrow. If Jesus Christ is not God, then Jesus Christ is a liar. And if Jesus is a liar, you cannot simply respect him is a prophet or a religious leader. Either Jesus Christ is the biggest liar and phony in religious history, or he's God. And if he's God, we must bow the knee to him in repentance and faith and worship. Jesus himself said, you're either for me or against me, but you may not straddle the fence with me. That's verse one. And now we should probably go to verse 2 if I want to finish Mark before retirement. Verse 2, as it is written, when you see those four words in the New Testament, as it is written, the author is taking you back to the Old Testament, meaning as it is written in the Old Testament, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, see, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way. Speaking of the way of Jesus, a voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. In verse 2 and 3, Mark takes excerpts from three different Old Testament prophecies. Exodus 23, verse 20. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, and Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Then we learn in verse 4, this messenger from the wilderness who's preparing the way for Jesus is John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. But here's what's so encouraging about the fact that Mark uses these Old Testament quotations. When Mark in verse 1 refers to the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he's showing us the gospel of Jesus Christ is not new. The good news of Jesus is rooted in thousands of years of Old Testament prophecy and history. This is not a new religion. Keller wrote, Mark roots Jesus as deeply as possible in the historic ancient religion of Israel, Christianity is not a completely new thing. Jesus is the fulfillment of all the biblical prophets' longings and visions, and Jesus is the one who will come to rule and renew the entire universe. Now watch this. 400 years before John the Baptist came, there was the promise of the prophet Malachi that John the Baptist would come. Now back up 300 years before Malachi, and you see the promise of the prophet Isaiah that John the Baptist would come. Now back up another 700 years before Isaiah, and you see the promise of God through Moses in the book of Exodus that one day a very specific, particular prophet would come, preparing the way for the Messiah. So in verse 2 and 3 of our text, Mark references over 1,400 years of biblical prophecy from three different Old Testament sources. Meaning, believers this morning, our faith in Jesus is not a new idea. Christianity is not a contemporary Western religion. Christianity is rooted in God's promises from the very beginning of time, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 3. Every book of the Bible whispers the coming of Jesus, the Messiah. Christianity is not folklore. It's not grounded in religious myth or fable, fairy tale. Christianity is rooted in historical eyewitness testimony and evidence. Christianity is rooted in thousands of years of fulfilled promises. There are over 300, roughly 332 prophecies made in the Old Testament that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, for our math nerds, just for a moment, for only 8 of those 332 prophecies to be fulfilled in one person is a mathematical impossibility. The odds would be 1 in the 10th to the 17th power, or 1 in 100 quadrillion. To visualize this, and there's been research done on this, you can research, it's really cool to see. If you took the entire state of Texas, they say everything's bigger in Texas. Okay. Take the whole state of Texas and you fill it with silver dollars stacked 2 feet deep. Mark one of those silver dollars. Mix them all up. And the chance of a blindfolded person picking that particular coin on the first try is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. The same odds that even 8 of the 300 prophecies will be fulfilled in one person. It's essentially a mathematical impossibility. But for Jesus, 332 prophecies made about him fulfilled in him. Why? Because this is not a religious fairy tale, y'all. This is God's word. It's real. It's real. It was God's plan from the very beginning of time to save the world through Jesus. So when we say we're Christians, we're not standing on our own. We are standing upon the shoulders of thousands of years of tradition, prophets, promises, and eyewitnesses that all point to the one and only Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why the most well-known, studied, talked about, written about, blogged about, podcasted about person in human history is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. This is why the Bible is the best-selling and most widely distributed piece of literature in human history. Over 7 billion copies of the Bible distributed over 1,500 years. This is why the Bible, and it's not even close, the most translated book in human history, fully available in over 700 languages with partial translations in over 3,400 languages. Brothers and sisters, take great joy in your faith. Take confidence in your faith. As a Christian, you are standing upon the shoulders of thousands of years of tradition, prophets, promises, and eyewitnesses that all point to the one and the same. Jesus Christ is, in fact, the Son of God. The last prophet in the Old Testament was Malachi, written around 430 BC, or 430 years before Christ came. God gave his people the prophecies of Malachi. Do you know what God did after that, though? God went quiet for 400 years. Side note here, not the point of the sermon, but if you're in a period in your Christian life where you feel like God's going quiet on you, it doesn't mean he's not there. Sometimes God speaks and overwhelms us with his presence like a raging fire, and we get all the Holy Spirit goosebumps, and man, we're communing, we feel so close. There are other seasons historically where God feels distant. But it's not because he's not there. He's coming. He will speak to you again. So for 400 years, imagine you're a Jew waiting on the voice of God. No prophets came. No new writings. God's totally silent. But after 400 years of utter silence, just as it was prophesied in Exodus, Isaiah, and Malachi, out in the wilderness, there's this rough, loud, raspy, prophetic voice crying out in the desert. In verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "See, I am sending my messenger ahead of you. He will prepare your way." A voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make his path straight." This man is John the Baptist, the forerunner. John the Baptist was the final prophet to come before Jesus came. John the Baptist had one purpose: preparing the way for Jesus, tolling up the hard ground for Jesus, preparing hearts to receive the promised Messiah of Jesus. In verse 4, John came baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. We'll talk more about this idea of repentance next week. The first message John the Baptist preached was repent. The first message Jesus Christ preached was repent. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem were going out to John, and they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. John wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locust and wild honey. Anybody want to go to Cracker Barrel? Some of you guys know, on Sunday mornings, I come to church before Annie and the kids wake up, which means on many Sunday mornings, I slip out of the house wearing clothes my wife did not see or approve of. Now today I'm pretty chill and normal. I mean, this isn't anything too crazy, but I have paid significantly over the years for choosing my outfits without my wife's permission. I have probably dozens of outfits that I paid for with hard-earned money, by the way, that have been hidden, thrown in the trash, or taken to the Goodwill. Now, John the Baptist wasn't married, but if he was, his wife would not have approved of his outfit. Mark tells us in verse 6, he wore a camel hair garment with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. So John the Baptist lived in the desert, and he ate and he dressed like he came from the desert. The desert locust he ate, you'll see here, is a large grasshopper, still eaten, by the way, by the poor today in the Middle East and Africa. Kids, don't you ever complain about that peanut butter sandwich again. It could be a lot worse. John the Baptist is not a big city man. He was from the backwoods, the boondocks, as we'd called it back home. He would not have been a welcome guest at the Jerusalem Hilton Hotel. He would not have been the member of any country club. He would have broken all the mores of the local era in what he wore. But when the people of Israel heard about this backwoods, hairy, fireball preacher out in the wilderness, out in the boondocks, they would have remembered the Old Testament prophecies. They would have went back to Exodus and Malachi and Isaiah that Mark reminds us of in verse 3. For thousands of years, 1,400 years, they'd known there was going to be a voice of one crying out in the wilderness. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make his path straight. So after God is silent for 400 years, John the Baptist shows up in the wilderness preaching hellfire brimstone, eating locust and dressed like a crazy person. And all the people would have thought, that sounds like Elijah. Elijah was a backwoods prophet as well. Jesus says John the Baptist is the one who comes in the spirit of Elijah, by the way. So the people of Israel are putting this together. This is the one Isaiah and Malachi told us about. And so when they heard about this John the Baptist preaching repentance, the Bible says they knew the Messiah must not be far behind. And so they begin running out in the wilderness, because all throughout the Old Testament, the wilderness is where God would uniquely meet with his people. And so there was something special about God in the wilderness. And so they flocked to the wilderness, confessing their sins, being baptized to prepare themselves for the coming of this Messiah, because they believed in the word of God. They believed if this prophet is coming, Jesus must be right behind him, because God always keeps his promises. Now, sometimes God takes a while to keep his promises, and sometimes God will go quiet on you, but he will always come through. God always shows up right on time. And at just the right time, John the Baptist is born 6 months before Jesus. And one of my favorite things in the Gospels is when John the Baptist's mother Elizabeth walks into the room with Mary, the mother of Jesus, both of whom were still pregnant. The Bible says within Elizabeth's womb, John the Baptist began kicking and leaping and dancing, because he knew he was in the presence of the Messiah in Mary's womb. So they're flocking out to the wilderness to see this wild man prophet. Prophesied for 1,400 years. He's here. Oh, but when they arrived in the wilderness, John the Baptist made it real clear they weren't there for him. In verse 7, John the Baptist proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." See, John the Baptist knew that it would take more than the muddy waters of the Jordan River to save a soul. Baptism has never saved. Only Jesus can save a soul and make a person new by giving us his Holy Spirit. Sports fans argue, of course, about who is the GOAT or the greatest of all time. The basketball argument is probably the greatest. Is it Jordan or LeBron? Obviously, it's Jordan. I mean, it's not even like a debate. Throughout his career, the Louisville native Cassius Clay, Muhammad Ali, would say over and over again, "I am the greatest." And certainly in his era, he was. But who did Jesus say was the greatest of all time? Jesus had a GOAT too. In Luke 7:28, Jesus says, "I tell you, among those born of women, no one is greater than John the Baptist." That's a pretty big reference coming from Jesus. If you got Jesus on your resume, you're getting the job, right? Why would Jesus say this? What made John the Baptist so great? It certainly wasn't his clothes. I mean, it wasn't his diet. Verse 7, John proclaimed, "One who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of Jesus's sandals. What made John the Baptist the greatest is he saw no greatness in himself. John the Baptist knew there was only one man who was truly great, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. What made John the Baptist so great in Jesus' eyes? It was his humility. The greatest people in the world don't think they're great. The greatest people in the world want no glory for themselves. The greatest people in the world say, I'm just a mirror reflecting all the glory away from me back to Jesus. This is why John said in verse 7, one who is more powerful than I am is coming after me. I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie the strap of his sandals. In Israel at that time, everybody wore sandals, even the wealthy. And their feet, of course, would get nasty on those old dusty roads. It was though beneath the dignity of the wealthy to take off their own sandals and get their hands dirty so their slaves would do it. But John the Baptist shockingly says he was below a slave, not even worthy to touch the sandals of Jesus. John says, I'm so sinful, and Jesus is so holy and glorious, I'm not even worthy to be his slave. And yet Jesus is even greater and more humble than that. Because in John 13, Jesus gets on his hands and knees and he washes the dirty feet of his disciples, who in just a few short hours would deny him, betray him, and pretend as though they didn't know him. Even though Jesus truly was the greatest, Jesus puts himself below the lowest slave in humility. Jesus would say in Matthew's gospel, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And then Jesus gave them the Last Supper, symbolizing the ultimate act of service, where the next day on the cross, Jesus would die for the sins of the world. The righteous one dying in the place of the unrighteous. God dying in the place of man. And Jesus foreshadowed his death with a meal. A meal that points us to a meal today called the Lord's Supper. So what more appropriate way for us to conclude than by taking this ancient meal together? If you didn't receive the elements on the way in, you can do that at this time. They'll be out in the little walkway areas right here. This is only a meal for believers. This is a meal for those who have experienced the grace of Jesus. We've repented of our sins. We believed in Jesus. We follow Jesus in baptism. It's a meal that points us and helps us experience the death and the body and the life of Christ. So let's, believers and all, let's bow our heads at this time. Let's take the next few moments to prepare our hearts to receive this meal. I'd love to invite our music team to join us as well. Ministry team, we'd love for you to partake of the meal. And then when you're finished with the meal, you could go to your places. After the Lord's Supper, as we'll sing our final song, if you need prayer today, something's going on in your life, our ministry team down here on the wall would love to pray over you and encourage you. And let's just take the next few moments and prepare our hearts to receive this meal. It's a time to confess sin. What pride are we holding on to today? What sin have we been unwilling to turn from? What bitterness are we holding on to today? Friends, the Lord's table is not for bitter hearts. It's not for angry hearts. It's for those who have repented of sin and received the grace and humility of Christ. I've sensed all week, to the point where I almost changed part of the sermon but didn't. I sense a spirit of bitterness that is debilitating and crippling people in our church. That is an open door to the devil, the Bible says in Ephesians 4. If you're here this morning and you are holding on to anger or bitterness and you are not forgiving, you have opened up the door of your heart and you have invited Satan to come in, the Bible says. And so I just feel very strongly, if that is you this morning, maybe it's your spouse, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's a parent, maybe it's another member of this church, maybe it's one of the pastors of this church, and you're harboring bitterness. Friends, you are drinking poison, and you will be miserable, and you will not have the blessing of God on your life. You will not have the peace of Christ in your life. You will be under the discipline of God. And so I plead with you, what greater day than at the Lord's Supper to repent, to forgive, to take your spouse by the hand and say, I love you, I forgive you, would you forgive me? To walk across that aisle to that church member, maybe in your small group, or maybe somebody in the church you used to be close friends to and you've distanced yourself and you say, I forgive you, would you forgive me? I love you. Let's be reconciled in God. And then go partake of the supper together. I'll be quiet for a moment. Sit with the Lord and see what he's calling you to today. Lord Jesus, as we prepare now to receive this meal, help us to know and to discern the gospel, the broken body of Christ, the shed blood of Christ. Lord, though we are sinners, we come in repentance and humility, receiving once more this grace through this act of obedience. Lord, we take this meal. And in doing so, we say all of our hope is in King Jesus. We receive you now by faith, Lord Jesus. Use this meal, God, supernaturally to nourish our souls, to encourage us as a means to help us abide in Jesus, who is here through his Spirit. As they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, and broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat. This is my body. Let's eat together. And then Jesus took a cup, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them and said, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink together.
Thanks for checking out sermons from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more resources and to give financially to support the missions and ministries of Pleasant Valley, find us on social media or visit our website at www.pleasantvalley.cc.